We are zipping along through Revelation at warp speed. And I would love to go faster, and yet there's just so much here. I generally have about anywhere from 13 to 17 pages of notes. And as I had 17 this last time, I try to cut that down and cut that down, and I go through it three or four times, deleting whole sections and paragraphs in order for us to be able to not be here through the supper hour. And so, just to know, behind this, there is a lot more information that we could be going through, but we just don't have time to cover all of that. But I do hope that I'm giving you the essence of what's important to interpret and understand these passages. There's a lot of tricky stuff and a lot of detail that are related back to the Old Testament. Again, if you know your Old Testament really well, say like the Jews back in the New Testament time, then, and if you lived in that Roman Empire and understood the language and all of those things, it would be much easier to understand Revelation. They understood it the first hearing, the first time they read it. They realized what was going on. For us, it's just a difficult task to put these pieces together. But I hope that these pieces are starting to fit. I picture it always like puzzle pieces and that are coming together. And sometimes you put together this section and that section, and pretty soon as you try to step back, you start to see, oh, I think I could see what this whole thing would look like. You'll see, do you have that one picture, Peter? Thank you. This is a painting that was done of Jerusalem during this time. It wasn't done at the time, but it was about the time that we're looking at. And you can see the destruction and the fires, the smoke, which we're going to be covering partly this morning, going on in Jerusalem, that walled city of Jerusalem. And we're going through these horrendous times for these people. And we could zip through all that, but it keeps getting worse and worse. And it's important for us to understand why these things are written. I hope the overview of last week, that big picture of covering chapters 1 through 22, that's the first time I ever did that with a book, was helpful to you so that you understood where we are at and had a feel for that. We looked at the first four trumpets 2 weeks ago before we did that overview, and we saw the initial collapsings of Jerusalem and the surrounding area and Israel as a whole under the assault of the Roman army as they were closing in. This morning, we're going to see that this all intensifies even more as we've come to a section of the three woes, the last three trumpets. So we did 1 through 4. Now we slow down. There was a transition there. And now here are the woes, the eagle flying overhead. Woe, woe, woe. Trumpet 5, 6, and 7. And they are going to blast out, and they introduce us to even more horrific things. And then trumpet 6, even more horrific things happening. And then trumpet 7, the declaration that the regime change has happened. And God is over all this, and his enemy is dead, and the church's enemy is dead. Remember, this is all a spawning, a birthing of talking about Christina. This is the birthing of the church and the hardships it has to go through in those early years. It wasn't easy. So the eagle announces these three woes, leading to then the final destruction of this, what was once one of the greatest cities, if not the greatest city in the world. And here is the fifth trumpet blast leading to the first woe. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven to land. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit or abyss. And from that shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft or the abyss. Then from the smoke came locusts on the land. And they were given power, like the power of scorpions of the land. And they were told by God not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only harm people, those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment or agony was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, this is now all about what they look like, these locusts. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like, all these similes and looking like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is now past. Two woes are still to come. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. Help me as your servant and spokesperson this morning to speak truth in love wisely and to be able to discern and ascertain the things that this letter is telling us about. So Lord, may your will be done. Give us grace and feed our hearts on these things for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, I'd like to quickly, very quickly, like 20 seconds, give you three short phrases to cover these last three woes. Just to give you your bearings. The woe of the fifth trumpet, which we're going to look at today, is about the diabolical insanity that's going on in Israel, but especially Jerusalem. The sixth trumpet is the overwhelming destruction from without, outside, that's coming to affect them and trouble them. And then the seventh trumpet blast is this radical, definitive transformation that so much of the Old Testament and the Gospels have been leading up to, this radical, definitive transformation from above, that now Christ has overcome the church's enemy. The first trumpet blast describes the meltdown then inside Jerusalem, while the second is the assault from outside, and finally then the great regime change. We hear with the seventh angel's trumpet blast and loud voices that shout out, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ." That's what they're shouting. So this is like a definitive finality to this attack. Now, some of this is going to be elucidated on as we go through chapters 10 and 11, and then we get into 12 towards the end. But this is the direction that things are going. First of all, the star. I just laid this out for you. The star is Satan. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the land, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. The star is later identified in chapter 12. So it's like, what is this star? Is this some kind of angel? What kind of angel? A lesser angel? A greater angel? But sometimes within that verse, or within the few verses, or that chapter, or a few chapters later, or way later, it tells you and gives you information. That's basically asking the question, are you passionate enough about what this is about that you're willing to search this out and do the hard study to put the pieces of the puzzle together again? So think of Revelation 12, just a few chapters later. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Who is that great dragon? That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down to the earth. So we hear following Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascending that there's this war that took place in heaven. But this figure called Satan, the Satan, wasn't strong enough, and he gets cast out of heaven. The great dragon, that ancient serpent, or Satan, was thrown to earth, and this is his abode. He is the ruler of this world, but he's being overcome. So, while Satan loses his status in heaven, if you remember Job 1, it said that Satan meets with the divine council. We looked at that for several months, a year or two ago. Job says there was this divine council meeting with the sons of God, and among them was what in Hebrew is called the Satan. He is a prosecutor. He is in the courtroom of heaven, and he brings a case, and he says to God, Job will turn against you if certain catastrophes fall upon him. That's the role of Satan in the Old Testament. It's not really a name so much as an office. Just like Christ isn't so much a name, but his office. Messiah, anybody know what Messiah means or Christ means? It means the anointed one. The anointed. So he is the anointed. That's not really his name. What is his name? What is the Christ's name? Jesus is his name, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So his name is Jesus, but like saying King Jesus or anointed Jesus, I come, and Paul uses Christ before or after Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. It's a role. Same thing here. Satan is a prosecutor, and he seeks to prosecute God's people. But what's described in Revelation 9 is that this prosecutor loses his role. You see, the redeeming work of Christ, this is so precious, the redeeming work of Christ has eliminated the role of a prosecutor against God's people, against you. You have no prosecutor. Whatever Satan tries to tempt you with, whatever he tries to do, he is no prosecutor anymore. He may try to make you feel guilty, feel ashamed, embarrassed, whatever. But before God, he is no longer a prosecutor. That has been eliminated by the death of Christ. You are radically, utterly, completely free of those things. He's fallen, and the tense in the Greek, it's perfect, and that means here, to be fallen and remain fallen. He will forever remain fallen. He's defeated and thrown down to earth. Well, this Satan is given something, the text says. He doesn't have it by his own right. It's the key that he's given to the shaft of the abyss to let out darkness and demons. What is this abyss? Well, the word conjures up images in our minds of something really dreadful, something horrific, something that's mysterious. Hollywood plays with this a lot, and you see that in different movies. There's mystery, there's fear, there's terror. And the abyss, or the pit, is referred to in Revelation, guess how many times? Seven times. Isn't that interesting? It's the domain of diabolical forces. In the Old Testament, you see references to a similar idea, but using different words, like the deep, the sea, place of destruction, or chaos. It's often contrasted with the river, a river of life. River is a sign of life, being life-giving. But the abyss is terrifying. David, on several occasions, like Psalm 69, will refer to the abyss as the deep, and so on. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Don't let the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. It's the place where hellish forces were confined, but from which they always wanted to escape. But they could only escape if they were permitted. Now, the New Testament has a mythical backstory like this. Jesus went to visit the northeastern region of the Sea of Shinnereth or the Sea of Galilee. He comes across this Gadarene or Gerasene, there's different towns there, demoniac, who's possessed by so many demons that when Jesus asks the name, I wonder how many of you remember that line, he says to Jesus, my name, singular, my name is, well, it's really, my name is Legion, for what? Yeah, for we are many. Just in that sentence, you feel the torment this man must have experienced, the chaos in his own heart and in his life. This is radically non-Jewish territory. And they plead with Jesus not to send them out of the area and into the abyss. Ironically, for David, what happens to the pigs? Yeah, they drown in what? The sea, which is the abyss. So they go, they're afraid to go to one area, but then they end up drowning in this abyss. Someone described this abyss like this. The abyss is not Hades or hell, but the place of Satan's abode and influence, and connected to the land by a shaft. It's something like a volcano, which needs to be stopped up. And that was the role played by the temple. Now, the Bible doesn't teach this, but this is a story for how people made sense of the abyss and what kept darkness from coming back out. So understand that, okay? It was popular Jewish lore or myth in the first century. Some of the apocryphal literature will refer to this, to these ideas. So at the top of the shaft in the Israelites' minds, not in the scriptures' minds, but they'll take stories people knew about and use those to help people understand the truth. At the top, the temple plugged up the shaft. But the temple only worked if it was, people were worshiping in the right way. But if worship got lost and declined, then the temple couldn't keep back the dark forces, the diabolical forces, that, and they would come out. But yeah, worship in Israel did get lost, and the temple lost its ability to plug the shaft. And all hell then literally broke out of the shaft and into Jerusalem. And that's what happened. One wrote, apostate, that means radically forsaking God, going against, turning away from God. Apostate Israel is to be cast out of God's presence, excommunicated from the temple, and filled with demons. Apostate Israel is. One of the central messages of Revelation is that the church tabernacles, dwells in heaven. Now think of the other side of this. The corollary of this is that the false church tabernacles, dwells where? In hell. That brings us to verse 2. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a huge furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. So this star is Satan. And for the moment, he's given the ability to open the shaft of the abyss and call out his minions, his demons, and ravage the temple and the entire city of Jerusalem and all the land of Israel. The smoke that rises here, again, the literary structure of this is so phenomenal. The smoke that rises here is in contrast to the smoke that rose in just the previous chapter. The smoke, anybody remember that smoke? The altar of incense and prayer and the incense is burning, and there's smoke going up, curling up, and people's prayers for judgment on their enemies, Jews praying for judgment on their fellow Jews because of what they've done and killing family members and martyring so many. Now you have this hellish smoke rising from, very important, a different system of worship. And rather than opening people's eyes and helping them to see and opening their minds, it chokes and it suffocates and it blinds the people and darkens the sky and brings anarchy and, again, this diabolical intrusion into the Jews' lives. And this really happened. This is what happened and what went on. So second, the demons now, I just spelled it out for you, rather than laying it out later. The demons are portrayed as locusts. They're portrayed as locusts. And we're going to have to be sharp here and understand some of the literary pieces here and how things are written as we analyze this. Out of the smoke come demons. Well, they're apocryphal literature. They're called locusts. Out of the smoke come locusts. Then from the smoke, locusts came out in the land. And they were given power. They were given power. They didn't have it. They're given power like the power of scorpions on the land. Wow, this is really stunning. There's been a lot of speculation on what's meant by these locusts. In the 70s, Hal Lindsey wrote a book that I've referred to lately because I grew up on this book and many people are familiar with this book, The Late Great Planet Earth. It became extremely popular. Some thought that these locusts were describing Cobra helicopters, the kind used in the Vietnam War. That's what happens when you're in the 60s and 70s and you have something like the USA Today newspaper on the left, the Bible on the right, and you're trying to find how Revelation is fitting into our times today. And it's got to be these Cobra helicopters. Yeah, that's how they look. Well, kind of. Because they're gruesome, and then they describe, later it describes all the things on this, their mouth, their hair, all this kind of stuff. It must be something like this. Recently, others have said, no, no, no. The locusts are in big bins, and they're dumped out of jets that fly over certain areas that rebel against God. That's how the plague is going to be unleashed. It's a literal plague of locusts. More recently, some have suggested, no, our time, right? No drones in the 70s or 500 AD. No, these are massive squadrons of drones that are coming out. Hundreds of thousands of drones are coming out as a plague. And lately, people have thought, no, that's all silly. These are supernatural, hyper-ugly kind of creatures that you can hardly imagine. Well, look, how in the world do we know which one of these is right? Or none of them? What do we do? It makes good fiction. Guess what it made Hal Lindsey? Rich. One word, rich. But maybe we need to ask that good old question. What do locusts mean in the Bible? Now, there's a novel idea. In the Old Testament, they're always represented as they're always given as representing some kind of terrible plague. Well, that's a good beginning. That helps us a lot. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the seventh plague that was on Egypt, hail and fire coming down from heaven. Now, the literary work is amazing. It's the eighth plague. Ramping up the intensity. The plague of locusts came against Egypt. It stands for everything being stripped bare, everything that gives life. What's green now is lost. So, in Joel, we see a reference to the locusts. Here, Joel is looking forward to the Messianic age and is describing how once the regime of King Jesus comes in, the Messiah comes in, the ravaging destruction caused by the locusts, of real locusts, or here in Revelation, whatever it is, will be healed. And Joel 2 says, I will restore to you your years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Revelation wants us to remember there was this powerful invasion of locusts, but eventually Messiah would set the world to rights again and bring about the healing effects of his reign in spite of what took place. That's exactly what the work of Christ was about, his death and his resurrection, to begin now to set the world to rights again. An Arab source years ago once described locusts, and very interesting, as a Muslim, he still saw these different qualities within locusts, and he described it like this: in head, like a horse, in breast, like a lion, in feet, like a camel, in body, like a serpent, in tail, like the scorpion, in antenna, like the virgin's hair. And several of those are what's described in Revelation. And that's what we see here. From the smoke, the locusts came out on the land. So the smoke is bad enough. Now we have the locusts and making it worse. And to make matters even worser, these locusts are like scorpions. Scorpions are well known in the Middle East and other parts of the world. When we were down in Florida, in Orlando, we had woods behind us. We had 10 acres of woods. Our church down there was on a lake with 10 acres of woods. And we would take some of the logs that had fallen over. And if you peel the bark back, you'd find scorpions that big to about that big. It was very interesting. I never knew that they would be there. And what's also interesting is that their sting is, this is important to remember, hold on to it for a few minutes, their sting is very painful, but usually not deadly. So what we have here, out of the smoke come these locust scorpion demons. It's hard to imagine anything worse. One writer said the imagery is designed to arouse the deepest fear of alien monstrous and untamable forces of destruction. No horror movie could exceed this terror. These aren't merely a nightmare, but forces that actually get into the world of human life. That's what happened. So the demons isn't apocalyptic literature or language. The locusts were used to convey this swarm of demons that were coming up and terrifying Israel. And that's what stirs the imagination of anybody who heard this read. So in Matthew 12, Jesus gives us a short course on what we could call demonology. And he says, when the unclean spirit demon has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to the house, or my house, from where I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, or demons, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Listen to how Jesus ends that study on demonology. So it will be with this evil generation. Do you see what Jesus was saying when he said this? This is going to happen to this generation. What we're looking at in Revelation 9, 1 through 12, is what this was about. So these demons will come, spirits even more powerful than other spirits, and affect the people of Israel. That's what happened. Jesus came, he cleansed the house, he cast out demons, he healed, he cleansed the temple, he heals people. He made his power very clear that he had the authority of heaven behind him and in him, and that he was God with them. And yeah, many people in Israel did become part of that, remember, 144,000 that we heard about. But the majority of the people rejected him. Millions of people rejected him. And so even though Jesus came and cleaned house and gave the opportunity for nationwide repentance, turning, they didn't do it. How did that happen? It was really what took place in Jerusalem in the final days of the five-month siege that ended up plunging the whole city in unimaginable insanity that could be described as really nothing else but diabolical. One writer said, the entire generation, listen, because this is part of Josephus, the entire generation became increasingly demon-possessed. These aren't believers writing this. Their progressive national, the whole nation, their progressive national insanity is apparent as one reads through the New Testament. And its horrifying final stages are depicted in the pages of Josephus, the Jewish war. The law, here goes, the loss of all ability to reason, the frenzied mobs attacking one another, Jews attacking other Jews and groups, priest groups attacking other priest groups, the deluded multitudes following after the most transparently, the most obvious false prophets, the crazed and desperate chase for food, the mass murders, the executions, the suicides, fathers slaughtering their own families, mothers eating their own children, Satan and the host of hell simply, literally, swarmed through the land of Israel. Then John goes on to let us know that this is a very focused attack, not on the creation of days 1-5, but a focused attack on what's created in day 6. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. Earlier we saw that that was already devastated by the plagues, but now the attack is only on those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The target now is not the creation, but the people who are, of course, part of the creation. The New Testament repeatedly then is reminding us these huge benefits that are ours if we have the seal of God on us. We're tremendously blessed. Paul said this to the people in Corinth. He said, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And those, there are several other verses too, we just don't have time to read through them, showing that we're sealed in Christ. But those who have been sealed, those who obeyed Christ, escaped the judgment. They were able to get away. Solomon says, the righteous are as bold as lions. Luther once said that the wicked fret and fear and run at the rustle of a leaf. There's a righteous confidence that comes when you know you're sealed in Christ. It's so powerful. When you know you're doing what's right in God's eyes. Look, we've lived through the coronavirus times. We saw how many people were acting in different ways because of the threat. We have the threat of open borders in the South that's led a lot of violent criminals and gangs in that have taken over areas in our country. And many have become alarmed, almost panicky, as they evaluate what in the world is going on. We can understand that kind of reaction. But that isn't to be for God's people. His people, knowing they belong to God, are sealed. They're just sealed, ultimately protected. Whatever may happen in the months and the years and the decades ahead, we can be as bold as lions as Christians. And this is your opportunity then to ask people to recognize once again the truth that Christ really is the King. Once Jesus came to the disciples in the middle of this great storm, in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, and they thought, we are going down. All of a sudden, they see him walking like somebody would walk through a park. And to make matters worse, whose storm was it? Yeah, you're probably wondering if it's Satan's storm. This is Christ's storm. He's the sovereign, right? This is his storm. And he's saying to his disciples, look, no matter what happens to you, I have you. I care for you. I will protect you. You don't have to be afraid. Look, my friends, the storms belong in your life. The storms belong to Christ. What happened to Zook belongs to Christ. What happens to different family members of yours, what happens to us, our storms, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, physically, politically, environmentally, whatever it is, the storms belong to God. We're called to do what we can do about it. But when we can't do anything more, then we have to continue, even as we're doing things, to trust the Lord. But we ultimately have to let go and say, Lord, this is yours. You have to have this. Because if we can do anything else, let us know. If we can't, then help us to accept these things and lay them in your hands. And so, for us who are sealed, we have tremendous peace in these kinds of storms. I shared a few weeks ago how a doctor, often in the hospital, came to Christ because he saw how the Christians, people who were Christ-centered, those who were Christians, dealt with death. They weren't afraid to die, like Zook. If the Lord wants to take me, I'm ready to go. And that shook him so much. In contrast to the people who weren't believers, he said, I had to come to Christ. I had no choice. Well, here we learn that these scorpions, verse 5, were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not kill them, and their torment and agony was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. They weren't given the authority to kill them. These scorpions weren't deadly. Remember we talked about that? They weren't deadly, but close to it. They had the capacity to reduce life to a miserable situation, torment them for 5 months. It's interesting because that's the duration the plagues of locusts would often last in the Arabic and the Far East, the Near East countries. It may also refer to the 5 months of the siege, going from April to August of 70 AD. It's interesting that another event occurred that Josephus says began the Jewish war, and it was a 5 month period when another ruler was in place instead of Pontius Pilate. And now it ends with these 5 months, but they've got to endure this suffering. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. This isn't an uncommon way, biblically, to describe deep misery that people experience. Early in Job, he's lamenting the catastrophes that came on him. Think a little deeper here. Why is light given to him who has or is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? In a sense, just let them go. Who long for death, but it doesn't come, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure. When Jesus was being walking along the road, going to Golgotha to be crucified, he was followed by this group of women who were lamenting the executions that were about to take place. And here they're lamenting what's happening to Jesus. This is one of the tricky parts. Know that these aren't the different Marys and others that are part of Jesus' cohort. These are women who just did this. They hated the executions. They hated the crucifixions. And so they would gather together when somebody was going to be crucified. They would follow and weep and wail. Listen to what Jesus says. Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, because the days are coming when they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. They will wish that their lives could be snuffed out. That's how miserable things become in Jerusalem at this time. Some of you may have heard of Soren Kierkegaard, the famous Danish philosopher and theologian. He talks about the despair that's associated when people wish they could die. This is very telling and insightful. He wrote, "The torment of despair is precisely this, not to be able to die. When death is the greatest danger, one hopes for life. But when one becomes acquainted with an even more dreadful danger, one hopes for death. So when the danger is so great that death has become one's hope, despair is the disconsolateness of not being able to die." That's what these people were experiencing. They wanted to die. They were hit by these demons, but they couldn't die. And so Jesus then has John write an apocalyptic description of these demons. I would say in this last part, just know that People have tried to draw what these characters would look like in those latter verses. I think that's 7 through 11. But it just comes up with very unhuman, unnatural nature looking kinds of creatures. Very weird. This is just a representation of, remember, these demons. When demons come, can you see them? What are demons made of? Spirit. They're spirit. So, can we see demons? We can't see them. But this is apocalyptic literature. This is very graphic and figurative, artistic language that's being used to convey the horror of these things. And so, he gives them heads and faces and crowns. Probably a color of authority given by God to them. Their legs, their feet, their tail, like scorpion. Horrific, strange creatures that you could imagine in a Marvel comic book that kids when I was growing up used to have. But you can't see them. But there's all this insanity going on within the land. That's what John is trying to portray. And Jesus is having John write down. Well, let me give you, as we finish this up, three things. There's a whole bunch of stuff here. The spirit world is very true and real. Darkness is very real. And people get caught and lost in this darkness. But for us who have the seal of God on us, we have tremendous hope and peace in our hearts. Let me just give you three things that have to do with culture and us. Christ is the light of the world, number one. Christ is the light of the world. What does this mean for us? Christ is the light of the world. But when Christ is ejected from culture, the forces of darkness and insanity and self-destruction fill the vacuum. I was up near Charlevoix this past week, and I had an hour conversation with a fellow on this very subject about when people don't, I don't know where he's at in his faith, but when people don't have Christ, it's not like you don't have anything. You have a void. You have a vacuum that's just sucking everything and anything into it, but nothing can fill that void. Power, sex, money, and whatever else you can think of, nothing can fill it because we're created to be God worshipers. And if we aren't worshiping God, and He's our all, Jesus Christ is our all, and we're living out of gratitude for what He's done for us, then darkness just continually fills the heart. When Christ is ejected from culture, there's darkness. In the last 50 years, as I've grown up in our Western culture here and seen what's going on, it's remarkable the transformation that's occurred in the culture. As God has been ejected from so many, the universities, law, family, education, the media, and it leaves this deep vacuum, this deep void, this deep emptiness that people have in their lives. That's why we need to be the people who tell others about the gospel, because many people are searching for it, but we need to talk to them and tell them about it. Second, no matter how deep the culture succumbs to the insanity of darkness, God knows those who are His, and our confidence just can remain solid and unshaken. So, our job, our task, is to wave the banner of Christ and say to those who are fearful, panicky, jittery, look, it's okay. Christ is really the King. And as they give their lives to Him, He perfectly, completely takes and competently takes care of them in their lives. Just a moment, I lost my spot. That's the problem with having an iPad or a laptop that you work from, because you touch the screen one time or spit on it like I do, and then you lose your place. Third, in times of great darkness, this is when God's people shine most brightly. For many decades, we've lived with a Judeo-Christian heritage, and it was really hard to tell. Like where I remember when I was a little boy asking, Mom, you tell me where there's a lot of sin in the world. Everybody has sin, but I don't see it. But people hide it oftentimes, and in all different kinds of ways. But then when culture itself starts to evolve into rejecting Christ and the darkness, now it starts to come out and the darkness becomes more prominent, but so does the light of people who believe. And God's people shine most brilliantly as lights of the world. So, as believers, today is our opportunity to shine. You can't live last week. You're going to live next week if God takes care of you that long. You're going to live next week one time, and we have to take advantage of it. We don't want to get to people passing away, people that we loved and cared for passing on, or we move and saying, I wished I could have, I wished I would have, whatever. So take to heart the words that the writer in 2 Chronicles writes. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. My goodness, this is what we have to be praying for. God to heal our land. A lot of Christians say, look, we shouldn't worry about, think about politics. We shouldn't worry. We should just focus on not the kingdoms of this world, but the kingdom of God. I say, being concerned about the kingdom of God means we're concerned about our neighbor, whoever that neighbor is, wherever they live, next door or in Russia or China or North Korea or Zimbabwe, doesn't matter. We should be concerned about policies that affect the world. But we've got to be people who are praying for the land, for the Holy Spirit to come and bring newness of life to many people who are lost. Revival, where people were in Christ and rejected Christ. We've just got to do this because this is, as the phrase goes, our only time on the stage. And we've got to make the best of that by the power of the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done as now the true King. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for these words. They're really challenging, and we want to understand how to live these out. So please give us peace and discernment and how to live. Help us to live passionately, zealously, joyfully, Lord, in the truth of what we've read, heard, and tried to understand. And may your will be done in our lives, Lord. For Jesus' sake, use us. And for your glory, amen.